We are going to return to the book of James this morning in the second chapter, but in order to understand what James says there, it's important for us to also read this morning from Genesis chapter 22. So I'll invite you to turn there first, and then we'll turn to James chapter 2. Look first with me at Genesis chapter 22. Famous now of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac in obedience to the Lord. That would almost be a correct way to describe it. My heading in my Bible, the sacrifice of Isaac, but you'll know that that doesn't ultimately take place, but that's the whole point. Abraham is willing to put his own son to death. Listen to this amazing account of the faith of Abraham in action. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "Yahweh will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of God. And now turn with me to the book of James, in the second chapter. James chapter 2. Again, reading at verse 20. James 2, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? And she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Again, this is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together, shall we? Our Father, we want to be right with you, and we want to please you. We want to know how both work. We want you to make this word, this powerful word, effective in our lives, not just this moment so that we might worship you, but all throughout our days so that we might serve you. And so we ask for your help, preacher and hearer alike. Holy Spirit, this prayer is particularly to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that I've just read from James, the second chapter, is the passage that led the great reformer, Martin Luther, to the scandalous conclusion that the book of James did not deserve to be counted among the inspired scriptures. He called the book of James, now it's infamous, an epistle of straw. Children, that's a way of saying a worthless book. And he said, I quote, I refuse to him, that is James, a place among the writers of the true canon in my Bible. Now, I'm very happy to tell you that the other reformers do not join with Luther in this assessment of the book of James, and for that matter, neither have Lutherans, his immediate successors in that tradition, a great tradition in many ways, have not followed Luther in this scandalous opinion about the book of James. But I'm interested to ask, why did this great man have such a great flaw? That's how one of my professors in college used to speak of it. A great flaw in a great man, this view of James that Martin Luther held. Well, you know, of course, that Martin Luther was a man in love with the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works, as taught so clearly by the Apostle Paul. Luther was convinced that James said things about justification in the passage that I just read that were in direct contradiction to what Paul said about justification that we considered last week. And if given the choice, Luther said, I'd take Paul. I'll show James the door if given a choice. And he felt he had to make a choice between the two. That said that Luther offered his doctoral hat, whatever that was worth, to anyone who could reconcile James and Paul. And Luther was driven to this in part by all of his polemics with the Church of Rome, because as the Church of Rome listened to the reformers articulate the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works, they said, what about James? And they argued against justification by faith from the book of James. And Luther, in effect, conceded the point to his opponents. He said, you're right. They're contradictory. James, or rather Luther, said, quote, James does violence to Scripture, inasmuch as he, quote, contradicts Paul. Now, brothers and sisters, what we need to do this morning is face squarely a rather significant theological controversy, not just in the past, but to the present day, about how James and Paul are rightly to be reconciled, how they both affirm together the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you that once again this morning, like last week, we have some heavy lifting to do, some theologizing to do together. I don't apologize for this. It seems irresponsible of me to dodge this whole question. But I will say to you that I am looking forward to getting back to what is the primary point of the book of James, which is practical Christianity. That's how we've begun. Christians are those who love and minister to widows and orphans, and they keep themselves unstained from the world. And we're going to return to that next week. It's going to be a little bit about the tongue as we continue. I'm eager to get back to the practical emphasis of James. But as Protestants and as those who consider Luther our father in the faith in so many ways, it's not enough for us to just know what James doesn't say. It's very important for us to know what James is saying, and to not only explain it, to own it and apply it to our lives as James intends. So let me just very briefly remind you what we saw last week about Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, and then we'll look at what James means when he speaks of justification by works. By way of reminder for most of you, three things that we saw from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, particularly verse 28. Number one, Paul speaks of a justification not of the righteous, but of sinners. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. We saw last week that God has made a way for people who are in themselves sinful, wicked, to be declared righteous despite the fact of their sin. Number two, Paul speaks of this justification of sinners on the basis of Christ's work, not ours. We're justified by his grace as a gift, Paul said, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God can call those who are in themselves sinful righteous on the basis of what Christ has done and a righteousness that God gives to us. And number three, Paul speaks of justification that we receive merely by faith. Faith, and just faith, unites us to Christ and enables us to receive his righteousness. It's not by our doing, but by our believing that we're made acceptable to God, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, Paul is seized with the joy of this great doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works, because it means, as we saw last week, that a right relationship with God, a relationship that won't get any righter, if I may so speak, can be had at the very outset of the Christian life by the mere exercise of even weak faith. Just believing the gospel brings one into a relationship of justification with God. Paul and later Luther were in love with this doctrine, rightly so. It brings peace and security for us as the people of God. You'll never be more right with God than you are right now, merely by faith. So with that in the background, perhaps especially for our visitors to have that summary of last week, let's turn now to look at what then does James mean by a justification by works. And he goes so far as to say, not by faith alone. And we're going to walk through the passage of James 2, 14 and following, or rather 20 and following, and look at five things that will be seen in the text that make sense of this justification by works. Number one, remember, James is driving home the point that faith without works is not the saving kind of faith. That's the context of the passage. And this is the high point in the passage. James is driving this point home. The faith that is without works is not the kind of faith that saves. Remember that in verse 14? Look at that again with me. It's the beginning of the passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? There's a kind of faith, sure. There's a kind of faith that doesn't manifest itself in acts of obedience, loving service to Christ. There's a kind of faith that doesn't manifest itself that way, but that's not a saving faith. That's Paul. That's James's concern. And it's the concern of the whole of his passage because he comes back to it at the end. Look at verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So remember, just as much as for Paul, James knows salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith, but James wants you to understand the nature of that faith. He wants you not to be confused. This kind of faith that saves is also a kind of faith that transforms the believer, makes that person alive. And as we saw, busy about doing the will of God. And that concern of James is actually a concern you find in the Apostle Paul just as much. Because Paul wrote more than James, you find it even more. For example, in Titus 1, verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. You see Paul expressing a concern that faith be a living faith, a faith that actually does the will of God. Oh, there have been so many ways in which people have sought to express the complementariness of James and Paul in their teaching. One of them has been to say that James and Paul are back-to-back agreed and yet addressing very different problems that arise in the church. James is addressing the problem. We've seen this from the beginning of the book. James is addressing the problem of people who consider themselves religious. They have nothing to show for it. Their lives are no different from the world. And he's emphasizing a lot of that, the necessity of good works. Paul has a different kind of situation. He's addressing those who are full of works and are trusting in those works to be the very ground of their acceptance before God. And Paul emphasizes faith, apart from those works, is that which is essential. So, number one, James is driving home the point that faith without works is not a saving kind of faith. Number two, James sees in Abraham the perfect example of saving faith in action. Look again at verse 21, James 2, where he cites this example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I thought it important for us to read the account so we knew what James is referring to. He just cites it briefly, but you need to have before your minds, as every good Jew certainly would have had, this most heroic moment in all of Abraham's life. A feat of faith, to be sure. Takes place in Genesis 22. It's the story that perhaps by familiarity you've come to think is a sweet story, but it's not sweet. You only think that because of the way it ends. The story that begins in Genesis 22 and God tested Abraham involves something absolutely dreadful. It'll have a good outcome, but that's because you know about that outcome, that you think of that. It's a story that's actually deeply disturbing, because you and I would be right to think that there are tests and there are tests, and Abraham is tested like no other saint in the Bible. God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And the phone line goes dead. Right then. Kill your son. Prove you love me. Do as I say. You know, the longer I'm a father, the more I'm amazed at this. And a little disturbed, actually. It's an amazing test. It's an amazing thing that God does. It's because he's God. He has the prerogative to command life or death. You got to get a hold of that. But what is amazing above all else is what Abraham does. God says, take your son, your only son, the one you love, sacrifice him. And as we read, verse 3 of Genesis 22, so Abraham arose early in the morning. And what follows is clear indication that Abraham obeys promptly, without any reservation or objection. He carries it out exactly what God required. The writer of Hebrews gives us some insight into this. What was it that made Abraham so willing to obey in that moment of unbelievable testing? The writer of Hebrews says he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. And that's borne out by the details of Genesis 22's text, because you know Abraham says to the servants who accompany them, as he says, you stay here, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Do you see what Abraham's doing? Abraham is obeying because he believes. He's obeying as the outworking of his faith. He's obeying because as he receives this command from God that absolutely makes no sense, God had given Isaac to him in order to fulfill his promise. His faith reasons thus: God must be up to something good. And all I can figure is that we got a resurrection on the heels of this butcher job. James points to this moment in Abraham's life where Abraham's faith was proven. He passed the test. It was shown to be the real deal by his obedience. And it's interesting that here again, the Apostle James is saying just exactly what the Apostle Paul speaks of with some frequency of obedience that's the outworking of faith. The whole book of Romans begins with the apostle saying, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That Abraham stuff, faith that gives fruit into radical obedience. You see, the point of appealing to Abraham in that particular moment is not just to make some kind of doctrinaire, a precise point. You know, whenever you have saving faith, you've also got works. They're inseparable. It's actually to make something far more profound by way of a point. When a man has saving faith, it's potent stuff. Saving faith will make common people do uncommon things. Saving faith is a powerhouse. Saving faith transforms a life. It makes heroes out of those who would otherwise be compromising wimps. Faith's heavy-duty stuff when it's the saving kind. That's what James is saying as he appeals to Abraham. So number one, he's driving home the point, faith without works is not saving. But two, he sees in Abraham the example par excellence of faith in action. Number three, James sees in God's commendation of Abraham's obedience a kind of justification. Verse 21 of our text, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And we're getting into the nitty-gritty of the controversy. Why does James call what happened back there between God and Abraham on the heels of Abraham's heroic display of faith and faithfulness justification? Why does he use that word? Well, remember how the story ends. God intervenes at the last moment. An angel of the Lord comes and acts for God, stays Abraham's hand, and speaks for God. And you remember what the angel says. Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, what did God mean when he said, now I know you fear God? Well, God was saying, Abraham, you've professed to believe in me for a long time, but your faith has been proven genuine this day. It's been proven genuine by that obedience that you've offered up to me. Your faith has been vindicated. It's been shown to be real and true. And what was the evidence that vindicated Abraham's faith as the real thing? Well, it was what he did. It was his heroic deed of obedience. Now, James is calling that a justification of Abraham by works. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? He's using the word justification in that verse in the sense of being vindicated. When someone is vindicated, what they've said is proven to be true. Who they are is made manifest to others. Jesus uses the word justify in that sense in Matthew chapter 11. He says, in a passing way, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Or we might say, wisdom is as wisdom does. Wisdom is shown to be wisdom by what the wise man does. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a use of this word and concept of justification that is not unique to James. It's actually quite widespread in the Bible, and one place that we encounter it with some regularity is in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 26 begins, "Vindicate me, O Lord." It could be also just as well translated, "Judge me," or "justify me." "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." David is frequently in the situation where he knows where his heart is towards the Lord, but there are a lot of people that are saying slanderous things about him. And he knows the only person who can vindicate him, who can declare him to be who he is, to truly love the Lord and seek to serve him, is God. And so he says, "Lord, you're testing me. You're proving me. So bring about the result of this in my vindication." Another way of speaking of justification. He wants to experience himself what Abraham experienced in the test that God placed upon him. James has been speaking of testing, as you know, from the beginning of the book. This is why he's interested in this particular kind of justification, vindicating someone who's being tested and showing them to be real, because he says at the outset in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith." It's not a hard thing to know why Abraham comes to his mind sooner or later. "The testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So James sees in Abraham's life and God's commendation of him in light of the obedience that he renders a kind of justification. Number 4. This justification of Abraham by works came long after he was first justified by faith. Look again at verse 22. But let me interrupt myself. James knows full well that justification didn't come for the first time in Genesis 22. Look at verse 2, or rather 22. "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says," and now James quotes from Genesis 15, not Genesis 22, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he was called a friend of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is fascinating and key to understanding how James and Paul are working in the same harness, seeking to articulate the same gospel. They both appeal to Abraham. They both appeal to his experience, his relationship with God, to make their points, both about justification by faith and justification by works. But this is very significant. When Paul wants to appeal to Abraham's life and experience as a model, as an example of justification by faith, he goes to the beginning of Abraham's life, or at least what we would call his Christian life, his life as one who is a follower of Yahweh. He goes to Genesis 15, that passage where God is making covenant with Abraham for the first time. Romans chapter 4 is where Paul does this. And he is referring to the fact, we didn't read Genesis 15, but he's referring to the fact that there's this moment that comes. God had already given Abraham the clear word that he was going to bless him. But the moment comes when God repeats that in a formal way, in a covenant-making way in Genesis chapter 15. And he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. Many will come from you." And Abraham raises a significant point. "I don't have any children. How are you going to do this? And by the way, I'm old. My wife is old. Can you explain that?" And God says, "Your servant's not going to be the one who makes a great nation of you. Abraham, you're going to have a son." Now that in itself was a test. "Believe me, old guy, you're going to have a son." And you know what Abraham does? This is itself pretty amazing. He says intellectually, emotionally, in a whole heart sort of way, "Okay." "Well, okay. Yeah, I'm going to have a boy." He believes God. That's all he does. And God says, "Abraham, because you believe me, I count you as righteous in my sight." Merely faith. That's what happens. Paul cites the justification Abraham experiences, Genesis 15, merely by faith. James cites the justification that Abraham receives at the very end of his life. There's not much about Abraham after Genesis 22. Just some details, nothing particularly significant. At the very end of his life, a man who's already been justified, James wants you to know that there's this great test of his servant, God's servant. The test is whether his faith is real. He passes the test, and he receives the commendation of God, and God renews all the promises and says, because you obeyed me, these things will happen to you, Abraham. James is pointing out that God also declares this man, Abraham, a righteous man in light of the evidence that he didn't withhold his son. Heroic work or deed. But James in no way negates, he actually quotes from Genesis 15. He no way negates that Abraham received this initial justification by faith at the outset of his life. And what happens at the conclusion of his life is that that justification is ratified because Abraham's faith is shown to be real by his works. So there are two moments in Abraham's life in which he experiences justification. He's declared righteous apart from any actual inherent righteousness at the outset of his life by faith. He's then declared righteous in light of heroic righteousness. At the end of his life, James, or rather Paul, James, cites these respectively. Here's an important thing to note. Because the faith by which James, because the faith by which Abraham was justified at the very beginning of his life was real, that final justification of Abraham was a certain thing. It was going to happen. No question. He had a real, by the grace of God, living, active faith, and that faith was going to be vindicated, declared to be what it was in his deeds. That's what James means when he says faith, verse 22, was completed by his works. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. It was filled to the full. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. All this received God's final ratification, declaration, in light of the reality of that faith that Abraham proved as he climbed Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. So the fifth thing we need to say is how all this relates to Abraham's children, you and me. The fifth thing we need to say from James 2 is this. The justification that James is speaking of will take place for all true believers at the final judgment. James sees the same pattern in Abraham's life that he sees in all of our lives. Happily, not because God will test us in as extreme a way as he tested Abraham, but because our faith is going to be tested like Abraham's was, and it will be examined like Abraham's was on the last day. That day will be a day of examination, of proving, of testing. And James has that in mind, that final day of justice, of judgment. When God declares before all the world who are his people in light of their deeds, how they've lived. Remember that this is how James had begun this whole passage, James 2, verse 10. He had begun to think with us about the final judgment. Forever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point. has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You remember that we were seeing James making very clear that one of the reasons why we can stop making distinctions among ourselves and elevating ourselves in certain superior ways over other people is that we're all going to stand before the same judge. And he adds, those who have not been merciful in this life on that day will not receive mercy. He's already begun to speak of the final judgment. Now, why does James speak of the final judgment that way? A declaration that God makes after examining our lives. Because the whole Bible speaks that way. We'll start with Jesus. Jesus speaks of the day when he will come as judge, as a day, Matthew 25, when he will separate all men into two parts, sheep and the goats, as he puts it, and those on his left, he will say to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity, doers of iniquity, I never knew you. And he will say to those on his right, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of our master. Do you see what he's looking at? Deeds. The deeds on the part of both. There will be a verdict that he renders. Not guilty. Guilty. Depart from... Well done. Depart from me. A verdict. On the last day. And Jesus actually does, before James did, use the word justify to speak of that final verdict. Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, Jesus said, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Jesus taught that the last day, they're not just words, but to include our very words would come under review. God's verdict would be in light of what he sees and exposes to all the world on that last day. I said we begin at Jesus, and I will leave to offline discussions or emails to me other abundant references in the Bible that speak of the final judgment as being according to works. Revelation 20 is a conspicuous example, and Paul teaches this no less clearly than James. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he has done. In the body, whether good or evil, said Paul. And Paul, like Jesus and like James, spoke of that final judgment rendered by the judge in terms of justification. Romans 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You're right to think of the doctrine of justification by faith. In particular, when you think of the Apostle Paul, that's what he expounds on so fully in the book of Romans. He also taught of a final day of judgment, in which there would be a declaration, a judgment rendered according to what we've done. Now, as you think of the reality that you and I, like Abraham, have both of these realities that will be a part of our relationship with God, both a justification from the very outset of our Christian lives, merely by faith, and then a kind of justification that will take place at the day of judgment, a final judgment in which God looks at all of our lives and makes a declaration in light of what he sees. Here's a very, an exceedingly important thing to say. The fact that there is an initial and a final justification that we will experience doesn't change for a moment what is the ultimate ground of both. As weary as you may be by now with these heavy thoughts, listen carefully to this, please. You are not justified on the ground of faith, and you are not justified on the ground of works. The ground, the ultimate basis upon which God, from the beginning to the end, the beginning of your Christian life to the very end, the last day, the basis on which he declares us righteous is only the work of Jesus Christ outside of us, done on our behalf. It's his death and resurrection alone. Whether you're speaking of that initial justification, that final justification, that is the ultimate ground of our standing with God. Don't think it's your faith. And don't think it's a life of faithfulness. The moment you first believe, your acceptance is grounded on Christ. The last day, your acceptance into heaven is grounded in Jesus Christ. This preserves us from what the reformers were so concerned to warn against, that we live our lives as if the way we live will provide some kind of meritorious ground that we can offer to God. Just say, see, didn't I do enough for you to receive me into heaven? I was very helped by an illustration, a Costco illustration. Greg Beale offers this. I'm actually a Sam's Club guy, and I actually have an opinion or two about that, but I'm not going to get into that just now. Most of you, I think, are probably Costco people. You know how it works at these big box club membership stores? You can't shop there unless you're a member. How do you get to be a member? Well, you become a member by going and paying a membership fee. The fee is what enables you to shop there, but you're then given a card. How many of you have forgotten your card on the way to Costco? I've done that. You're given a card, and if you don't present the card when you arrive at the door, you're not going to get in. Now, what's the role of that card? The Costco card with your face on it and so on. That card is necessary to get into the store, but it's not the ultimate reason you're given access. The ultimate reason is that you're a member. The fee has been paid. The card is proof. So you go in. Dr. Beale says this: Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf is the ultimate reason we get to go to heaven. It was the payment of the price for our admittance to heaven. It's the ground of our justification. But you've got to have a card. The good works done in your lifetime, however long or short, are the evidence of the genuineness of your faith that has brought you into a relationship with the one who's purchased your redemption and who thereby has paid all the fees that you owe. So when we speak about justification having an initial and a final aspect, not unlike, by the way, adoption does. We could talk about that perhaps another time, an initial and a final and an already pardon, then something still to come. When we speak of justification that way, there's no such thing as someone justified today and who won't be admitted to heaven on the last day. You know why? Because if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation, that faith is transforming you. And even in ways you don't even see, God sees the fruitfulness of that faith. Remember how Jesus tells the story about the final judgment, and he's standing there and he's commending some, and what is their response? Yeah, I did a lot. Glad you noticed. It's not the response of the righteous, is it? Lord, when did we visit you in prison? When you did it for the least of these, you were doing it to me. I saw that. And I am pleased with that. It's all the card you need to carry. Demonstrate to all the world that you're mine. You're united to me by faith. And my work has become your blessing. So, brothers and sisters, these things to explain what James means when he speaks about justification by works and not by faith alone. I don't think in one sermon I will dispel any and all questions there may be about something the church has debated hotly. Let me conclude. Let me give you two ways in which we should learn from James's doctrine, along with Jesus and Paul and the rest of the Bible, of a coming justification by works. Number one, that doctrine's a warning to insincere Christians. Quote from another, it's been of help to me, Douglas Moo. Justification by faith alone has been a doctrine central to the churches descended from the Reformation. This doctrine is true and important. Listen to what Dr. Moo says next. But turning the doctrine into an excuse for failing to live in obedience to Christ and his word has been a constant temptation. He's talking about us Protestants here. He's a Protestant. He's talking about us Protestants. James appears to be warning against just this kind of error, and we need to hear his warning. This seems to be the primary purpose of more than just this controversial passage, but so much of the beginning pages of James. He's concerned that you not misunderstand, however easy it is to become a Christian, merely to believe. It involves such work. And that work is something God calls us to. And that work is what in your own eyes, in the eyes of others, and ultimately in the eyes of God, demonstrates the reality. That work demonstrates the reality of your saving faith. So it's a warning. And I've already expressed this warning, and no doubt there'll be occasion to as we continue. Secondly, this doctrine of this coming justification by works should be an encouragement to sincere Christians. That's the role that it predominantly has in the Bible. How is it an encouragement? Why is it that David can pray, justify me, God? I'm being faithful, justify me. Vindicate me. Finally come and make what's so unclear clear. Show who loves you. Show who doesn't love you. Show those who slander me that I'm in the right in choosing you as my God. Why would it be such an encouragement to David and to the others who pray like him in the Bible that this kind of justification is coming? Well, our confession puts it this way. In the day of judgment, believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment. Have you ever wondered why God put Abraham through that ordeal, didn't he already know where his heart was? Why did Abraham have to go through that test? God's all-knowing. He knew his heart. Why? God knew. God wanted the world to know. And the world knows. And the world will know all the more. Abraham believed God. Look at his life. It's proven there. The world. And God wants the whole world to know of your faith in him. That's what this whole thing's about. In the day that's coming, he wants to be glorified in your life of righteous living. And he wants you to share in his glory on that day when, as our fathers say, he openly, before all men, acknowledges you and acquits you, justifies you in light of your lives of faithfulness. Luther wanted to edit the Bible because this particular teaching didn't fit. That itself ought to be a caution to us. My professor from college, Henry Cramadon, right at the very outset of his commentary in James, all this goes to show that anyone who is being powerfully and properly gripped by one fundamental truth of Scripture can easily relegate other equally fundamental truths to the periphery of one's thinking, or even be dismissive of them. This is clearly a frightening fact to which every believer has succumbed or tends to succumb to one degree or another. The doctrine of justification by faith, desperately needed to be trumpeted at the time of the Reformation. Luther, we salute him for doing this. We need to be mindful that we can have favorite doctrines that, even like Luther, if not outright cause us to reject other doctrines, to play them down. I'll quote with Dr. K one more time as I close. Even if in theory, children of the Reformation universally, invariably, and stoutly maintain there's not the slightest contradiction or antagonism between James and Paul, in practice, they're much less even-handed. Paul's doctrine of justification is trumpeted from the rooftops. Why is James' type of justification by deeds not trumpeted equally? Pulpits should equally ring out with a dual message: justified by deeds, James; justified by faith, Paul. Both phrases are fully God-breathed. So we'll continue in James, and we will be mindful of this temptation to neglect certain portions of God's word in favor of others. Let's pray together as we close. Whether we need to be unsettled, O Lord, or excited by what you intend to do on the last day, to consider us as the one who knows us and has seen all we've done, and make public before all the world who we really are. Father, drive it home, we pray, this truth that our Lord Jesus is Savior and judge. We thank you afresh that his work alone grounds our acceptance in your sight. We who've partaken of that by faith pray that you will continue by your grace to make that faith fruitful into all righteous deeds. And so we look forward to the day coming when you'll say to us, Lord Jesus, as judge, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master.
Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.